Look, I gather, I guess many, if not every generation, gets accused of dumbing down. And this generation won't be an exception, will it, with our love of sound bites and tweets with 140 characters? Flannery O'Connor, the American short story writer, was once asked to put the meaning of one of her stories into a nutshell. She said, well, if I could do that, she said, I wouldn't have needed to write the story in the first place. And I try to keep remembering that when people want the gospel in a nutshell. And tell me about God, life, and the universe. Do it in a sentence, could you? And yet, if you're going to attempt it, John 3:16 qualifies as a great summary, doesn't it? And its focus is the one and only Son, Jesus. A reminder that if you only talk about God and faith, you still haven't reached the heart of the Christian message. For it speaks of what I've called the unique gift. Now, he may be an increasingly distant memory for many, but Jesus still cuts an attractive figure for a wide range of people. We'd look to Jesus for goodness and the way he wears it. And it's very striking that not only his friends recognize it, they live with him day and night for 3 years or so, they've seen him in the good times and the bad, and they still conclude he committed no sin, but his enemies understood it too. Jesus is speaking surrounded by enemies one time, and he stops and he asks them, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? I think and hope I'm speaking with largely friends around me most of the time, but I'm not that intelligent. I'm wise enough not to attempt that question. You would be queuing up to prove the case. Jesus throws out the challenge, and he's met with silence. But we're wary of goodness at times, aren't we? And people who know their goodness, might even flaunt their goodness, are a turnoff. Jesus is good, and yet still approachable. Philip Yancey famously tells a story he heard from a friend who works with the down and outs in Chicago. And the friend told him this, a prostitute came to me in a wretched strait, homeless, sick, unable to buy food for her two-year-old daughter. Through sobs and tears, she told me she'd been renting out her daughter, 2 years old, to men interested in kinky sex. She made more renting out her daughter for an hour than she could earn on her own in a night. She had to do it, she said, to support her own drug habit. I could hardly bear hearing her sordid story. I had no idea what to say to the woman. At last I asked her if she'd ever thought of going to a church for help. I'll never forget the look of pure, naive shock that crossed her face. Church, she cried. Why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They'd just make me feel worse. Strikingly, here's what Yancey commented afterwards. He said this, what struck me about my friend's story is that women, much like this prostitute, fled towards Jesus, not away from him. The worse a person felt about herself, the more likely she saw Jesus as a refuge. And when they wanted to insult Jesus, the good one, they dubbed him the friend of tax collectors and sinners. His brand of goodness is attractive. His integrity is impressive too. You know, the preacher who actually lives what he preaches, who does what he says. He speaks of the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, and he lays down his life. He talks of love, and love your neighbor, and love your enemies, and when they nail him to the cross, he prays, Father, forgive them. And when his limbs are ripped apart in agony, he still has the energy and the compassion to pick out his mother and his friend John in the crowd and provide for her. Mother, look, your son. John, behold your mother. And when the insults and the mockery die down for a moment and the thief next to him pleads, remember me, Jesus can still think of others. Truly, truly, today with me in paradise. I mean, there is an integrity to Jesus that is worth following. So, good teacher, great example, wonderful inspiration. I mean, they trip off the tongue easily enough. They don't really challenge us and move us out of our comfort zone, however thin we are on the substance behind them. But we live in a pluralist age today. Many of us are aware that Judaism views Jesus as an imposter. Islam views Jesus as a human prophet. Hinduism views Jesus as just as one of many incarnations of deity. And yet our gospel in a nutshell says, well, look at verse 16 again. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, as if he were a unique gift. An essential gift, if you just look on down to verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. A vital rescuing gift when you come to the end of the chapter and that final sentence in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever rejects the Son will not see life. And you read that and we're on high alert now, aren't we? Because we're wary of exclusiveness. You know, we're content to put Jesus on the mantelpiece along with the other great ones. Maybe even in the pantheon along with other gods. But he is not content to stay there. It's quite difficult in this chapter in John's Gospel, which begins with Jesus clearly talking to Nicodemus, to know when that conversation ends and John picks up his pen and writes his own thoughts at the end of it. But a little later on in the book, it's very clear that Jesus himself is speaking when he says this: I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The exclusive rescuer, the unique gift. And that sits awkwardly with us because we do live in a pluralist culture. I got asked a question this week that I've been asked before. It's what I think of as the pluralist question, really. And it went like this. If you've been born in Iraq, Hugh, you wouldn't be a Christian, you'd be a Muslim. So how can you speak of Jesus as some kind of exclusive savior? I was grateful. I'd just been reading something that helped me handle it, because it's a good question. It's a fair question. It's just not the slam dunk question it sounds. So I really said pretty much what I'd just read. I said, well, let's say that is true. You know, if I'd been born in Iran of Muslim parents, my beliefs might be very different from what they are now. But the same goes for the pluralist. If he'd been born in Iran, he wouldn't be a pluralist. So does that make pluralism unreliable? You see the point? We can't dismiss as cultural conditioning every claim about religion except the one we are making. And the pluralist is going to have to face the challenge as well. We're going to have to weigh them, just as we were hearing from David Turner earlier. Now, John 3:16 is an accurate summary of the Christian claim. There is a uniqueness to Jesus that makes him a priceless gift. And this summary makes it clear that Christianity is a rescue religion and Jesus is a unique rescuer. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. Why? That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The unique gift, who is the loving rescue. I don't know whether you noticed, but the build-up to this verse draws us both to the death of Jesus and to the rescue he brings. Jesus, as I mentioned, is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a religious leader, Israel's teacher, you know, the kind of top professor of theology of the day. And Jesus reminds him of a familiar but centuries-old story from their scriptures. It may not be a story familiar to us, but it would have been to him. It's where the people of Israel, resenting God's plan and purposes for them, are dying out in the wilderness. Venomous snakes are killing them. And as they beg God for mercy, he orders a bronze snake to be nailed to a pole, and anyone who looks at it is healed and lives. Well, look what verse 14 says, the top of the page. Just as Moses lifted up that snake in the wilderness, no doubt it seemed silly then. You know, what use is a bronze snake on a pole? But it was a lifesaver. Well, now flesh and blood will be put on that story. Jesus is flesh and blood. A lifeless corpse will be a lifesaver. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Now, some of you may know the Son of Man was one of Jesus' favorite ways of saying I or me, of talking about himself. It's a Bible phrase that on the one hand could mean just anyone, a kind of human being in general, but also spoke of a very particular someone. I was struck reading about Jurgen Klopp, the new Liverpool football manager this week, asked at his first press conference if he was some equivalent of the Chelsea manager, Jose Mourinho, who described himself as the special one. Klopp, I think, rather intelligently said, no, he said, look, I'm just an ordinary guy from the Black Forest. Call me the normal one. Well, the Son of Man, in a sense, is both the normal one, a human being, and the special one. The very special one, actually. The prophet Daniel had a vision of one like the Son of Man. Here's how he described him. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion's an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I mean, you can't get much more special than that, can you? You can't get any more special than that. If he takes on this special one, Mourinho will find himself playing out of his league. Now, here is this extraordinary figure, and verse 14 tells us the Son of Man must be lifted up on a cross, naked, shamed, mocked, abandoned. Now, can you imagine any ruler with that power using it like this? Oh, we've countless stories of rulers using and abusing their power for themselves, to line their pockets, to protect their own. But here's the story of the ruler who pours all his power away to save others. The king, yet a man so humble, he faces the shame and the pain of the cross, not for his friends, but for those who resented him, who grumble against him, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Well, Christianity is like that, says our gospel in a nutshell. Look back at verse 16 again. For God so loved the world, so in just that way, that he gave not a sculpted snake, but his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. And there's another parallel to the ancient story, for that snake was a God-given rescue for a God-sent judgment. And here in the flesh and blood version, all of this is ratcheted up too. God's righteous judgment on our sin, the reason why we are perishing, is met as God gives of himself to face it for us on the cross. It's a wonderful gift, an extraordinary rescue, a love that does what we desperately need and can't do for ourselves. Nothing illustrates the seriousness of perish more vividly than the seriousness of the rescue. If it took that to rescue, what kind of danger are we in? Now, look, I know and understand God's coming to earth are not a new story, of course, in New Testament times. In Greek mythology, for example, it happened often after a quarrel in heaven or to satisfy lust. Here, what's fresh is love as the motive. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Last week we mentioned this little library of books entitled Questions Christians Ask, and one of them is called Why Did Jesus Have to Die? And Marcus Nodder, who wrote it, is an old friend of mine, and he tells in it of how when he was a kid he engraved the words God is love on a piece of wood, which my mother still has. I actually burnt the letters on with a large magnifying glass, he says. Sitting out in the sunshine one day, a magnifying glass gathers and focuses the sun's rays down to a small spot. And the heat of those focused rays is so intense it can burn into wood. Well, he says, on the cross it was as if a huge magnifying glass gathered the rays of God's judgment on the sins of millions and millions of God's people and focused them down on one spot, on his precious Son, Jesus. Now, it's only fair to say that some people struggle with this rescue. Sometimes it feels as if they haven't read beyond the nutshell and they twist the story as a result. At other times you feel we shrink from what the danger says about us and take it out on the rescue in defiance of this love. I mean, let me just point out a couple of things. This is not a case of good cop, bad cop. You know, there are those who still see God the Father as the angry judge out to condemn us. But fortunately, Jesus turned up as the good cop and saved the day for us. You know, angry father, loving son. Well, read our verse again. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. It's his plan. It's his rescue. It's his love, every bit as much as it's Jesus's. Others see Jesus as less willing, as the sort of unfortunate third party picked on as the wrong person in the wrong place at the wrong time. Unfairly punished to get God out of the jam he was in, you know, that his holiness and our sinfulness have got him in. It's even been called cosmic child abuse. But nothing could be further from the truth. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. This is not some third party picked on. He's God himself willingly stepping in. This isn't a child abused. It's a self-sacrificial love shared. A plan jointly owned, jointly agreed, jointly committed to. A couple of pages later, Jesus is going to say this about himself. He's going to say, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. See, Father and Son loved together, are in it together, planned it together, suffered it together. Every hammer blow into the body of Jesus on the cross is a hammer blow into the Father's heart. The unique gift, who is the loving rescue, and who demonstrates the greatest value. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. Look, I'm sorry to bring it up early October. I don't know if you've already started your Christmas shopping or if you are a last-minuter like me, but whichever your approach, there are always some, aren't there, on the Christmas present list who are difficult to buy for. What on earth do you get them? And probably we've all known the satisfaction one year of finding just the right thing. And the joy gets blown away terribly quickly when you suddenly think, yes, but what on earth am I going to get them next year? Well, God never capped that first Christmas gift. He gave his one and only son. In his introduction to his gospel, John writes this. He says, "No one has ever seen God." Well, that's just the problem, we say. And then, no, John starts his sentence there. It's how he ends it that matters. "No one has ever seen God," he says, "but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." You kind of sense the translators are struggling in that rather clumsy middle bit, don't you? Literally, what they're trying to translate this is this: the one and only Son, being in the bosom of the Father, has made him known. Someone has said, I think it's the most helpful way of getting the meaning across. He says, it's as if the Father reached into his very being and plucked out his own heart in sending Jesus to us. Well, if that's the Christmas gift, imagine how painful Easter must have been to the Father. Thursday's Evening Standard headline runs, "Mown down on the school run. Brave granny tries to shield boy 8 as they're struck by hit-run car in police chase." It was a tragic story of a stolen car, chased by the police, mounting the pavement. And at the last minute, this 50-something-year-old Sunday school teacher instinctively, the passers-by witnesses say, grabbed her 8-year-old grandson and shielded him with her body as she took the hit. It was an instinctive love. This, though, in many ways, is all the more striking in that it's not so much the reflex reaction, it's planned, facing up to the cost of it, love. He gave his one and only son. No one else could replace him. I've got 2 daughters. I've also got a one and only son. He likes to remind me of that from time to time, particularly to remind me of it when his sisters are around and he can say, "Hi, Dad, it's your favorite son here." One and onlys are precious. If God so loved, he gave his one and only. And let him go through all of that for us. Have you ever stopped to imagine what God thinks of you? And is this truth part of your answer? See, we can't think too much of ourselves, can we? You know, we'll see this more clearly next week, but God isn't closing his eyes on the mess we've made of things and the danger we're in. And I might think of myself as respectable and moral and sorted. God thinks I am beyond redemption unless he gave his son. For if there'd been any other way, performing religious rituals, being good, trying harder, you can be sure God would have chosen it. Not put Father and Son through this, but he did. And we can't think too much of ourselves, but we can't think too little of ourselves either, can we? There are times, aren't there, when all our unworthiness simply fills the screen, hearts and minds. Guilt and shame weigh very heavily on us. God knows it all and still thinks we're worth his one and only. Do you ever allow that thought to take residence in your heart? Look, these are probably too far back for many of you here tonight, but I don't know if you remember the Clint Eastwood spaghetti westerns. I remember watching them as a student, late night showing in the flea pit of a cinema we were at, and you can still see them today. They come up every few months on ITV4, you know. And one of them, I've forgotten the details now, I'll be getting them wrong, but Clint Eastwood, you know, the plot goes like this, plot. he's working a scam where he's got this outlaw who's worth about $50, and he rides in, hands him over to the sheriff, collects the $50. They string the outlaw up. He's on horseback, a noose round his neck. They're about to sort of slap the horse and take it away from under him when Eastwood, on the edge of town with his rifle, shoots straight through the rope. The outlaw escapes. The price on his head goes up. They go to the next town, collect $100, string him up, shoots him down, $150. You know, it's gone like this till he's worth $250. And they string him up, and Eastwood's on the edge of town, and he shoots with his rifle. And just to prove that even Clint Eastwood is human, this shot nicks the rope but doesn't break it. Don't panic, the next one goes straight through, and they sort of ride off, and they're in the middle of nowhere when they sort of stop, and Eastwood looks, and if you remember in those films, he's got this habit of rolling his cigar from one side of his mouth to the other, and in about the longest line he says in the whole film, he says something like, "So long, you'll never be worth more than $250. I don't know what you think you're worth, but God never stops there. God so loved the world, he didn't give $250, he didn't give $250 million, he gave his one and only son. So what do you do with a gift like that? I imagine we all know the experience of getting a gift you didn't ask for and don't want. And we've all got our own places to lose them in. You know, some cupboard or drawer where they're sort of kept until we can find a way of recycling them. I'd love it tonight if someone would start rummaging around in that drawer again for a second look. You know, we get fixated on things, don't we? Like, you know, what's the tallest, the biggest, the deepest, you know, the Guinness Book of Records stuff? You know, where is the tallest building? We know that's Dubai. Where is the largest IKEA store? South Korea. Don't say you don't learn things tonight. Where is the deepest swimming pool? Italy, funnily enough. The biggest burger, well, no prizes, £777 in the States. And the greatest love? Now, the greatest love is here. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. The greatest love is nearer than all those others, biggest, tallest, deepest. It's there to be experienced. Have you? Or are you just missing out? Well, before we rush on, why don't we just take a moment to consider what we do with the greatest love? I suspect there are some tonight who actually will want to say thank you in a fresh way for an old truth they've experienced, and they suddenly realize how valuable it is. I'd be surprised if there aren't some who realize they do need to start rummaging in that drawer and giving a second look. And there may well be some who know tonight's a time they want to just say to God, "Give me that love." So let's be quiet for a moment. Let's sink on that greatest love and what we do with it. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.